Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Part of what I was addressing in the announcement time is the fact that we probably have a more fragmented social structure than we've had in a long time. That just seems to be that there's just, to borrow a biblical phrase, there's wars and rumors of wars everywhere we go about things happening. And I think it would be wise for us to see that with much deeper roots than the present circumstance. Really, what we're actually just seeing is the fruit of decades, if not probably a century and a half in our culture of radical individualism. Right, I think if you've watched over the years, I mean, essentially there is a massive shift from a kind of a view that sees a high responsibility and commitment outside of oneself to ultimately coming to the point of, well, your greatest and most important duty is to yourself, and at some point. That reaches a breaking point, right? That if the good life is primarily defined in terms of me or I, that changes the way I look at the world. It changes the way I interact with those around me, and that reality is full blown at this point, right? The most important duty for much of our culture is a duty to self, right? I mean, and it's been sort of like the soup du jour of ways to get around that, right? But it's, you don't hear as much about it right now, but I mean, the all kinds of the way. I mean, obviously back in the 70s, the me generation, self-fulfillment, then there began to be arguments about what threatened that. So you had sort of like the official lines of codependency and all that kind of stuff. That is, you've got to break out of the habit of defining your identity by some dependency on somebody else. You've got to be your completely own independent person to, more and more open, right? The first duty is self-care. You have to take care of yourself before you can take care of anybody else, which may be true on an airplane when the oxygen's gone, but for the rest of life is a little bit crazy to turn around and sort of reverse the order of God's commands. Top command, love God. Second command, love your neighbor. Right? All of a sudden it's like, well, you really can't love God and love your neighbor unless you love yourself, which effectively puts love for self at the top. And that's not something taught in Scripture. It's not something that is grounded in the Word of God. It actually comes from a system which has lost a reality of an order in which God has created everything and His rule for all things is operative. Right, that's a guideline for a world in which you are making up the rules, and everybody else is making up their own rules, and the only way you're going to survive is if you look out for yourself, because nobody else is gonna. Right? That's the law of the Wild West. That's actually not the way God intended it to be. And because we live in that kind of a world, it can actually influence us without us actually recognizing it at times, right? One of the things that we need to understand is that culture, right? Culture is the norms by which you operate. It's the way you interpret life. And if everybody around you has established a set of norms and interpretation of life that's different, it's hard for you to avoid being influenced by that. Right? And we know this, right? I mean, if you've ever traveled to other parts of the world, you immediately sense it, right? I mean, I'll just use a silly illustration. Personal space, right? I mean, Americans are used to, like, you leave a certain amount of room between yourself and the people you're talking to. You go into other cultures that don't have that same value, and all of a sudden you find yourself feeling like, man, everyone's right on top of you. I mean, it's all there. Or cultures like ours, which tend to prize material things, we go to other cultures and they can't understand why we're so concerned about taking care of our property and so little concerned about people. Right? And we think it's wasteful by them, and they think we're obsessed about the wrong thing. And nobody actually said, hey, make this decision. It's just the way you were brought up. You were just influenced and shaped. So your interpretation of things were like that. If you live in a world which has essentially deified the individual, it's going to influence you. And it's going to affect the health of the church, because God has actually called us to live a different way. We talk, I'll talk about the mission of our church. Hopefully you know it. Honor God by making and maturing disciples who together are becoming like Jesus Christ. And sometimes we talk about the commitments that we need to have to see that carried out. There's an upward commitment of worship. There's an outward commitment of evangelism, but then there's an inward commitment of fellowship and edification. It's precisely at that point that we need to recognize how radically different what the Bible teaches about the focus of our inward commitment is from the values that we're being taught in our culture. Right? They're radically different. And we need to understand that, or else we will reconfigure the church's relationships to the standard of our world. We'll actually allow the world to squeeze us into the mold of thinking about that, instead of having our minds transformed and renewed by the Spirit of God. So what I'd like to do is take, if the Lord allows us, 3 weeks to look at this. The way we sort of formally just try to capture or summarize that is our inward commitment is building spiritual relationships that display Christ-like love and help us grow together toward godliness. Or another way, I think actually probably maybe in a way that might help us a little bit on that last part is building spiritual relationships that display Christ-like love that help us follow Jesus better. Right, because it's a part of our discipleship commitment. How do we follow the Lord better? And so I just did it like in three parts. So there's your three sermons, right? Building spiritual relationships that display Christ-like love that help us follow Jesus better. So Lord willing, that's what we're going to do. So we're going to start in the first one, building spiritual relationships. And I'd like you to look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 3. Now we're going to zero in on one particular portion of it, but it's a single sentence, so I think it's good for us to see it. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That third verse is going to be the primary focus of our attention, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What I'd like to do is actually go through those three words, building spiritual relationships, actually in reverse order. Start relationships, spiritual building, all right? Because I think it'll help us not just understand, but apply it. Look at the word unity in verse 3, right? So there is a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you can see one another in verse 2. So that's talking about the relationship. So the first thing that Paul does, he writes three chapters about what God has done for us through Christ by the Spirit. And then he turns and says, in light of that, walk worthy of the calling you've received. First thing he does is focus on their life in the body of believers. The first focal point, 1 to 16. And particularly, he talks about it in terms of unity in the body, right? Because 4 through 6, there's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And in fact, he talks about us having the unity of the faith in verse 13, that we're actually to grow up in together, building itself up. I mean, it's really big concept. But it's focusing on the fact that it's genuine relationships that have been established. That's actually what God has done. He has put together his people into a body, and there are supposed to be real relationships there that are to be marked by love and peace. The end of verse 2, one another in love. And the end of verse 3, the bond of peace. That's actually God's plan. And so it might be easy for us just to pass by it, but I think it's important for us to recognize that our tendency, if I could put it this way, to think of the church as an institution or an organization might be missing the heart of what the church is. It's a body. It's a family. It has real relationships, right? So sometimes what can happen, and I think this year has been actually, potentially the upside of all the downsides, is that I think it has exposed that in American churches, sometimes their view of health has been defined by activity and accomplishment, right? We got lots of people coming, we're doing lots of things, we got lots of programs, and so everybody's busy, so everybody thinks the church is healthy. And you know what happened? As soon as the church stopped being busy, all of a sudden you saw all the lack of health in the church. People fighting, arguing, sinning, leaving the church, right? Because the only thing that was tying people together were clusters of activity. We all work in this program, or we work in this program, and that was the thing that tied them all together. They've got some activity that they do, and when the activity stopped, all of a sudden it showed that it wasn't actually the relationships to God and to one another that made the church strong. We were like a beehive, right? And that's, I think, a good thing if we recognize that the health of the church isn't actually based on the busyness of God's people. It's actually built in something deeper than that. And that's why we should be talking about spiritual relationships, right? Notice in verse 3, it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The church is not a humanly composed social club. And in that sense, it is different than all other human institutions or organizations, because it's built on the spiritual fellowship that flows from God to his people and then among them. Right? That's actually what the church is. It's people who've been brought into fellowship with God, and they share that fellowship among themselves. Listen to the way the Apostle John says it in 1 John 1:3. This is why he's writing the book. That you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John said, I'm writing this so you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is actually with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there's always a vertical dimension that is actually not a part of any other human relationship naturally, right? I mean, I think the family is very important, but families have a relationship to each other whether they know Christ or not, right? I mean, an unbelieving father has a relationship with his unbelieving sons or his unbelieving wife. Right, there's supposed to be a kind of unity in that family regardless of spiritual things. It's best when to that natural familial relationship is applied the work of the Spirit, but a family isn't actually a part of that unless there's a work of the Spirit. Right? Obviously, we know that about human government or, you know, the Royal Order of Water Buffaloes. I mean, you know, we know that these kind of human entities are just human organizations that may have some common interest, some kind of common purpose, but they don't actually have spiritual unity, because that can only come when they actually have been made a child of God. They have a relationship with a spiritual father, and if they've been born again, then they also have a relationship with their spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why he calls it unity of the Spirit. It's actually something from the Spirit and involves the human spirit. And you can't be engaged at the human spirit level unless you've been born again. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Right? You actually cannot have spiritual relationships apart from having experienced the new birth where you became alive in Christ. And that's what it means to be in spiritual relationships. You've been related to God by new birth, and you actually have and share the work of the Spirit among you. And so that's what Paul's talking about here. Just to see a little bit of what that means, look at chapter 2 and verse 18, because this is what Paul's developing here. Right? The Spirit, in verse 18, it says, "For through him," that's Jesus Christ, "for through him we both have access in or by one Spirit to the Father." So it's a Trinitarian work. We can come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And it's that by the Spirit that he's talking about in the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit has done this. In fact, look at 2:22. Actually, get 2:21 so you can get the sense of it. "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in or by the Spirit." So the church, the body of Christ, are those who through Christ can go to the Father. They have access, and it's by the Spirit. The church, the body of Christ, is actually the temple of God, a dwelling of God by the Spirit. That's what makes it different. Right? That's unlike any other human relationship and organization. It's not to say these aren't good and important. Family is good. Society, civil government's an institution by God, right? Having shared interest about some cause or some interest, that there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But it cannot ascend to the level of relationship that this is talking about, because this can only come by the work of the Spirit, and it only happens in relationship to him. And so we need to recognize that. I mean, one of the things that I think is that we just have to be honest about recognizing what's happened to church life, right? For, you know, a century and a half, unfortunately, the predominant emphasis in among gospel-believing people has been a kind of decisionalism that has rooted confidence about assurance of salvation in simply making a decision rather than actually in the new birth, right? So go all the way back to Charles Finney in the 1800s, and essentially his approach as he gathered multitudes to hear the gospel was to essentially make the difference between a non-Christian and a Christian in the decision of a person to do something. OK, Okay, I mean, a lot of times people don't recognize this, but there were no altar calls prior to that, right? So a guy like Charles Spurgeon, who was a phenomenal evangelist, never gave an invitation in his life where he had people come forward. That was all introduced. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, none of those great evangelists proclaiming the gospel said, if you want to get saved, come forward and pray this prayer. That didn't start until the 1800s. And it became a massive shift in the thought of how one becomes a Christian. Right? Instead of it being a work of God, from God into the heart that produced a call for God, it became something completely controllable by the human will. It was a transaction. Right? Just like you'd sign an insurance policy or you'd buy some commodity, here's what you do. Say the sinner's prayer. Right? You say the sinner's prayer, you're going to heaven. And inside of churches, that meant then anybody who said the sinner's prayer was accepted as a Christian and included into the family. But the evidence of actually being born again is life. Right? The fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. Because Paul says in Galatians 5, if anyone keeps on doing the works of the flesh, they will not inherit the kingdom of Christ. So you're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. And if you're in the Spirit, there's evidence of it. There's change that happens in you. There's understanding and growth that happens. Actually, spiritual life. And therefore, the fellowship has spiritual components to it. But if you actually end up with a church of primarily people who've just prayed a prayer, never been born again, you're going to reduce what it means to have fellowship in the church to exclude the spiritual, right? And if you're trying to get people to come over to the church, what you'll tend to do is say, hey, the world longs for all of these things, and it has a club that people can belong to, and it's got, you know, exercise places, and it's got recreational pursuits, and it's got all this stuff. What we really need to show them is that the church can do that better. So all of a sudden, the Church of Jesus Christ becomes the social alternative to the social world of those who don't know Christ. And effectively, the church is not built around the very thing that's different. It actually tries to imitate and act like to be a better alternative of something that's fundamentally broken. Right? That's not what the church is. The church is supposed to be a body of believers who have trusted in Christ and have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, producing life. I mean, I've used this illustration before, but I mean, it's sort of a weird illustration, right? But if you came to me and said, how do I know you're alive? If I hand you my birth certificate, how convincing would that be to you? Right? So no, I want to know if you're alive. Yeah, here's my birth certificate. I was born, you know, back in April of 1961. See, proof right there. Actually, my mom was there. She can tell you I was born. Right? You go, no, that's not how you prove if you're alive. You don't pull out your birth certificate. You look for vital signs. You check my pulse. You'd see if there's oxygen flowing through my lungs. I'd say you normally look for brain waves, but I don't want to open myself up to any jokes, all right? So you would look for signs of life. Why is it that when we talk about whether somebody is born again or alive spiritually, we go back to their birthday? Hey, are you alive spiritually? Yeah, here's my birth certificate. I prayed a prayer at such and such a time. No, it should be, yes, here's what God's doing in my heart. Here's the testimony of the Spirit in my life. Here's the assurance He's giving me. Right? It's supposed to be the life of the Spirit in our lives that's producing assurance, not some date back there where we prayed some prayer. It's actually right now. It's real. It's the Spirit's work to give us assurance. He's changing us. And if the emphasis in the church shifts toward a point in time in the past that doesn't have any lingering effects, then that's sort of going to be excluded from the center fellowship, right? I mean, we'll actually start to talk about normal things. We'll be controlled by normal human friendship. We'll be controlled by regular mutual interest stuff. We won't be having the shared life of God in us. And it's supposed to be that the Spirit has produced this. The Spirit is empowering it. Look at 3:16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner person. And look at 5:18, it's actually controlled by the Spirit. Right? Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea of filled there is controlled with. It's not that you get more of the Spirit. It's really that He has more of you. Right? It's used in the Gospels of a person who's filled with anger. They didn't have their head opened up and pour anger in them. Or in the book of Acts, the sails were filled with the wind. Right? It's something that controls you. The Spirit of God controls the person, and that's relational. Look at verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Verse 21, and being subject to one another. Right? So the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer actually overflows into relationships where we're ministering to other people, we're properly relating to them, living a life of humble mutual submission. And in fact, it extends itself out into how wives relate to their husbands, husbands to the wives, children to the parents, parents to the children, workers to bosses, bosses to workers. Right? It actually affects our relationships. Because the Spirit of God is intending to transform us in those ways. And specifically, right, we're supposed to speak the truth with one another, chapter 4. Why? Because we're members of one another. We're not supposed to have corrupt communication. Why? Because we're supposed to build each other up and not grieve the Holy Spirit. It actually is the Spirit's work to put together a relationship marked by unity that is built into His life. So, our lives. So two ways I think this happens. Directly, right? Directly by submitting myself to the Word as the Spirit applies it to my life. And I'd say potentially indirectly as I recognize what God is doing, right? So, if the church is the temple of God, then, and I recognize it's the temple of God by the dwelling of the Spirit, then my relationship to it should be controlled by my understanding of that. Right? And that's what the Corinthian church was messing up so badly. They were actually dividing the church, right? Because they were being carnal or immature, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And they were effectively fracturing the church. And Paul says to them, you actually are destroying the temple of God, and God will destroy you. Right? I mean, to me, I just sometimes I'm amazed that people would be foolish enough to take on God. Right? They get some pet peeve about something, and then they basically sow discord among God's people over something that the Bible would not warrant conflict, and they don't realize they're actually taking on God, because it's His temple, it's His family. And the first time I ever really heard about anything like this was when I was in college. One of my ministry teachers and mentors told me about preaching in a church where there were different color carpet on opposite sides of the church's auditorium, because when they were building it, they had a big fight over what color the carpet would be. So to solve the fight, they put one color on one side and the other color on the other side, and people sat on the side that they liked. I mean, can you imagine anything that's stupid? putting the choice of color of the carpeting ahead of the unity of God's people? But I mean, in the last couple months, I've heard crazy stuff. You know, pastors getting emails on Saturday night, Sunday morning saying, our church needs to take a stand on this fraudulent election. And the pastor's telling me, and I'm going, like, what does that have to do with gathering on Sunday for the Lord's Day? And how does a church take a stand on it? What is that? Or another a pastor telling me that someone was all vexed about the mask thing, and he said to the person, do you think we should split the church over that? And the person said, yes. And I'm sitting there listening to this guy, and I'm thinking, man, what craziness for people to think that they could split the church of God for some other reason than what God says, right? Someone comes in and preaches that Jesus isn't God, we got to fight, right? We'll have a knockdown drag out over that because Jesus is God. You care about the color of the carpet? Whatever. I mean, seriously. When did we start to think the petty things that we think are so important can become wedge issues to divide God's people? Right? That's when we've elevated something other than spiritual relationships above. Right? We've put human relationships or family relationships or social relationships above the spiritual. We've actually turned away from what God wants us to be. Look back in chapter 4 here. Because here's the first part of that, right? It's relationships that are spiritual, and we're supposed to be committed to building them. Notice verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this unity or union is real, right? We have been united to God through faith in Christ. And because the Spirit of God was given to us and the Spirit of God placed us into the body, we're related to the other members of the body. It's a work of God. It's real. But that doesn't mean that we have left our sinful tendencies, that we have become perfect in the realization of this unity. Right? So Paul writes and says, be diligent to preserve it. Notice that. It is there. The unity of the Spirit is there, but you have to be diligent to preserve it. There is some responsibility on your part, which means our position in Christ needs to affect our practice of our Christian lives. Listen to what one commentator said, because I think it's insightful. To keep this unity must mean to maintain it visibly. If the unity of the Spirit is real, it must be transparently evident, and believers have a responsibility before God to make sure that this is so. To live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to do despot to the gracious reconciling work of Christ. It is tantamount to saying that his sacrificial death, by which relationships with God and others have been restored, along with resulting freedom of access to the Father, are of no real consequence to us. All right, so if this is real, and it is, it has been done by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and applied to us by the work of the Spirit. And if we begin to treat the church as if it is just some other regular social club or gathering, then what we're really doing is showing disregard for the sacrifice of Christ and the work of the Spirit. Right? When we put the church on the same plane as some other human institution, even the family, folks. I mean, I didn't talk about this in the first service, but Jesus makes it clear that the work of God to redeem us actually takes a higher priority than any other human relationship. I mean, read the Gospels. Jesus says, "We'll turn father against son and son against father, brother against brother." right? It's not something we should desire or want, but the fact is, if I would be willing to sacrifice Christ to save my family, then I've actually said my family is my God. I can't put my family ahead of Jesus. The only way I'll actually be able to serve my family right is if I actually have Jesus in the first place. Right? So I've got to recognize that. Look what the text says could be both. I mean, it's required, which means obviously the lack of it's the problem. There's three words in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness with patience, right? So those three things, humility, gentleness, and patience, are necessary if we're going to cultivate, build spiritual relationships. Humility is a proper view of self in relationship to God, right? I don't see myself as the center. I don't see myself as sufficient apart from God. I see God's power and holiness and grace, and I see my weakness and sinfulness and dependence, and therefore I see myself clearly. And when I do that, then I can actually see others properly as well. I don't think of myself more highly than I ought to, Romans 12:3 says. Notice gentleness. The standard Greek dictionary has this in it: not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, right? If you think you're too important, then you will tend to treat other people brusquely or as irritations or bothersome, right? Don't bug me. Get out of my way, right? But when you don't see yourself as self-important, then you're actually in a position to deal with others gently or meekly in that regard. Then patience. The King James used to translate that long suffering, because it's really sort of a almost like a literal. The two words are there. Actually, we know the word macro, right? Big macro versus micro. It's macro suffering. You're long suffering. You can put up with things. You endure. That's the patience that he's talking about. The statements at the end of verse 2 and verse 3 actually are modifying patience. That is, the resolve that you have to have in your heart, if you're going to carry this out, has to be that you would show tolerance to one another in love and be diligent to preserve the unity and the bond of the Spirit. Let me look at it this way, right? We have to pursue unity with purpose and persistence. Purpose, being diligent, right? Here's the thing that you need to recognize, we all need to recognize as believers. I could talk till I'm blue in the face about what kind of spiritual relationships we ought to have and unity in it, but if you sit here and you think that's somebody else's job, right? It's the pastor's job. They need to get the church to be unified, or it's some other person's job to do this, then you're missing the whole point of this passage, right? You are supposed to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If there's something that's come into a relationship between you and some other brother or sister in the church, you're supposed to pursue peace, unity with them, right? It's not optional. It's an obligation. And notice the end of verse 2, it says showing tolerance for one another. It's persistence, right? We actually are going to keep pressing into this. So if I could put it opposite of a negative, right? I'm supposed to have purpose. It's not optional. I'm supposed to have persistence. My relationships cannot be disposable. And that's, I'll come back to where I started this morning, right? The change in our culture has basically made relationships a transactional thing, and we view it from a consumer lens. So if this relationship is no longer satisfying to me, I can just dump it, right? I don't have to keep on pressing on. I can just let it go. Because self-limitation is the great evil of our day. right? And so we limit our commitments, because when we commit to something, we're narrowing down our options, and real freedom in our day means I have maximum options. I mean, that's why marriage is being postponed so much. Okay, I know there's providential connections to it, but we live in a culture that basically says you can have the benefits of marriage without commitment to marriage. Because if you actually commit to that one person, that means you've cut yourself off from everyone else. And I don't want to limit my options, right? I mean, why would I commit to this person when someone might come around the corner that I think's a little better? Because it's about me. That's why families, marriages happen, and they limit the size of the family by saying, well, we're going to postpone having kids because we have all these things we want to do. Or we're going to limit the number we want, because very few things limit your freedom like kids. I mean, I think it's a great limitation. But basic is I want to pursue my dreams, my career, my life, and not actually commit to it. And I want to keep it small in my commitment so I can still keep my options open. That's why we live in a day where you can abandon family. You can pack up and move away. You could shut down in your own home, work from there, order your groceries to there, order your clothes from there, never leave your isolation chamber and be happy in our day. Because we've changed the way we think at it. I mean, my sons and I went, we tried to do something together just for our own, all of our own good. And we went out west a couple weeks ago and hiked in Sedona and went up to Grand Canyon. And more than once, as you're walking through all this stuff, we had people say, can you imagine being the settlers? Can you imagine, like, if you came out here, there's nothing out here, and you look at these mounds and go, how are we going to get over that? How are we going to do that? I mean, think about the world where you have this little town, and the only people you ever know are the people who live in that town. And you have a bad relationship with that person, you can't just pack up and go to the next town, because going to the next town is like, where is that? And if you need to buy something, you can't just go, oh, you know, who cares about that vendor? I'll just go to this vendor. Because there's one. Right? I mean, that was the world people lived in. We now live in a world where you can dish off anybody that you don't care about. Right? You can pack up and move to the other side of the country, the other side of the world. You can drop into your cocoon and just shut them all out. You don't like that guy, you can go to the next guy. This friend says something that bothers you, you can trash that friend and take off with the next one, because you live among hundreds of thousands of people. And you gotta recognize that is precisely why we have the kind of stuff we have in churches. Right? Because to actually commit to a body of believers is a self-limiting choice. You're saying, these are my people. This is my family. I'm committed to them. And I'm not going to have a revolving door in my church life so that when I get my nose bent out of shape or I'm not happy with the goods and services I'm getting, I just go down the street to the next place. And one of the dangers in a church our size could be you could actually have the revolving door inside the church for a certain amount of time, right? Hang out with your group of people, and if that's not satisfying to you, then just find a new group of people and just keep circulating on the basis of you rather than the basis of being diligent to preserve the unity of the bond of the Spirit, on the basis of showing tolerance for one another in love, moving toward your spiritual family because of your spiritual father, right? Recognizing that this is God's work, and what we need to build and cultivate are those kinds of relationships, not just an alternative to the world. We need to fight against the fragmentation and radical individualism of our culture, We need to have a commitment in a right sense to the communal reality of the church. It's a community of believers. It's God's people. And we need to be committed to the spiritual nature of that, going deeper than familial, social, and mutual benefit. Because that's what Jesus wants us to have, and that's what Jesus is building. Let's not just be some plastic alternative to the world. Let's be real relationships marked by the Spirit's work that we are diligently pursuing and preserving. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you for doing this work. Thank you that you called us out of darkness into light. You called us from alienation and separation into fellowship with you, and fellowship with your Son, fellowship with your Spirit, and fellowship through that work with one another. Lord, please work in us to produce in us relationships that are genuinely characterized by these things so that we can honor you, that we can be healthy, and we can be a radiant testimony of something genuinely different that you're doing. It's not the work of our hands, but the work of your Spirit. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen.